Well, folks, we are here for this week's culture segment, and I get to introduce you, though he probably doesn't really need an introduction for any of you who have been around for more than maybe 10 years, to Josh.
You were going to say 100 years.
I was not, but I am going to give you a hard time about something else related to that. I have Josh McDowell with me here. For those of you who know the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict, it is a classic. 40 years now. We hear almost 40 years or 40?
Yeah, about 40, 42 years ago I wrote it.
Unbelievable. Unbelievable. So we want, because I had told you ahead of time, Josh, that we were talking to a young adult audience, many of whom were not born when this book was first published. But you have become known. Obviously, you have been with Crew, formerly Campus Crusade for Christ, now Crew, for years and years and years. You were the author or co-author of over 100 books. And have really, honestly, in your bio, it says you have shared the gospel with over 25 million people through your work in various arenas. And there's not many of us that can say that, that's for sure, through a lot of speaking. And
right now, I feel quite old.
No, here's what should make you feel old. How old do you have to be to have a website that is just your first name? Obviously,
I don't know. Ask Billy.
You were in there at the beginning, of the internet. So that was fascinating. I had to test it out. You know, I didn't even believe it. I typed josh.org and it worked.
Yeah.
Oh, my word. Okay.
I paid a lot of money for that. No.
Well, we're going
to. I just happened to be there first.
Okay.
We got josh.edu, josh.this, everything.
Josh.
Josh.
Before Josh
is where
you're born
everything
to
we
know.
Got.
Yeah, there you go. Okay. Well, I want to back up, speaking of backing up in ancient history, we want to talk a little bit today because, I mean, I think this is on the mind of millennials just in a postmodern society that probably there's even a new name for what's beyond postmodern right now. But a lot of folks in our audience have family members, have friends who really are either they are wrestling with the claims of Christ or, quite frankly, they do not care. I remember talking to a friend a few months ago and she was talking about bringing up the subject of Christ with her coworkers. And she's like, Lisa, it's not that my coworkers are hostile to Jesus Christ. They literally don't care. They do not think about him. He does not cross their minds in their daily. They are just doing life, trying to get the most they can out of life. So I want to talk about you because
the phrase to describe all that is, so what?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Well, you did not become a Christian until you were in college, but you actually say that it wasn't evidence that brought you to Christ. Can you go ahead and explain that to us? Because we would think, oh, surely Josh sat down with all the proofs and just made sense and made a decision right there.
No, it was wasn't evidence. When I went into university, I was mad, I was hurt, I was angry because I grew up my father being the town alcoholic, literally. Mm. And when he wasn't trying to kill my mother, I literally was trying to kill him. And my friends at school, not thinking it hurt me or anything, would make jokes about my dad downtown in the gutter making a fool of himself. And then second, when I went to university, I was very hurt and mad because from 7 to 13 years of age, for 7 years, every week I was homosexually raped by a mamma named Wayne Bailey, 3-4 times a week, and forced to look at gay homosexual pornography. And my own parents wouldn't stop it. They called me a liar whenever I would talk to them about it. And so when I went to university, I was hurt, I was bitter, I was mad. I met these Christian young people in the university, 18, 21 years old, and several professors whose lives were different. And one day I was sitting around the table with 6 students and 2 of the professors, and I said, what made your lives different? Why are you so different than other people? This one young lady looked at me and with a little smile and just said 2 words. I never thought I'd hear in the university. She said, Jesus Christ. I said, oh, for God's sakes, don't give me that garbage. I'm sick and tired of religion, the church, the Bible with God and Christians and Christianity. And they said, we didn't say all that. We said the person of Jesus Christ. I apologized to them for being rude. And then they challenged me to intellectually examine it all. So I set out to do it, which was good. And here was my problem. My problem with Christianity wasn't really intellectual, it was emotional. People would say to me, sincere Christians, and rightly so they would say it to me. They'd know my background. have been raped for so many years, my relationship with my dad and everything. And they would say, well, you have a heavenly father who loves you. That didn't bring joy to me. That brought pain because I was not capable of discerning the difference between a heavenly father and an earthly father. I grew up believing fathers hurt. My father hurt me. And as a result, that was my greatest barrier, and I reacted to it. But when they challenged me to intellectually examine, I did it to refute them. And I'm glad I set out to refute them. And intellectually, I came to the conclusion the Bible was true and Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. And once I was convinced it was true, which God used the evidence, then and only then, Lisa, did I consider the message. And what brought me to Christ was not all the evidence. The evidence brought me to the point that it's true. But just because you believe something is true doesn't mean you adhere to it or identify with it. What brought me to Christ was, I've loved you with an everlasting love. With tender kindness, I've drawn you. It was the love of God that brought me to Christ. It was the evidence that God used to stick his foot in the door as I was slamming the door on religion, Christ, Christianity, the church, everything. God used evidence to keep that door open, but then used it to convince me it's true. Then when I considered its message, it was the love of God that brought me to Christ.
So how did you make that leap from, I mean, even though, you know, God is not your earthly father, I mean, not the, you know, not the same person. How'd you make that leap that a God, a good God, would allow your childhood to happen in the way it did?
I think it was quite easy to make that because, one, I had to finally come to an understanding the heavenly father is totally different than my earthly father. But God didn't intend it that way. God says in the scripture that one of the problems humans have is you look at me all together as you look at yourselves. If there's any one thing we project upon our heavenly father, it is the image of our earthly father. With the listeners right now in the age group you speak to, that's probably one of the biggest problems they face. They can't believe in God. They don't even want to think it's relevant to anything else because if he's anything like my earthly father, I want nothing to do with him. And so once I was shown and I grasped it that the heavenly father is totally different, then my whole attitude changed. Well, then I want to know this heavenly father. And then the thing that helped me over that barrier, when I looked at these students and professors, I saw two things. One, they seemed to have a genuine, authentic love for each other. Now, you'll find that everywhere, Lisa. But you know what was different? They seemed to have that same genuine, authentic love for people outside their group. I wanted that. It was actually the love that they had, not only for each other, but for others, that drew me. I was probably a pretty good millennial right up until then. That drew me, and I'm not a millennial. I'm a grandfather millennialist.
Millennial wannabe. Yeah. That's okay.
But that's what drew me to Christ.
Okay, so let's go back to late 1970s when the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict was first published. What would you say? I mean, clearly you wrote a book to help people uncover truths about Scripture, about God, about understanding that this is legit. This is not fairy tales. This is not mythology. This is not... What would you say, what did people need back then that the book provided? Where was the culture at the time? What was happening? Why did this book enter, you feel? Why did God use it at just the right time?
Because back then, with where we were developing culture and everything and a progression in the concepts of truth, which changes constantly. Mm-hmm. Truth doesn't change, but how we look at truth changes. Mm-hmm. People would always challenge anything else. How do you know it's true? That was a big thing. How do you know it's true? And back then, you didn't have the internet and everything. And it was hard to bring together all the different factors of the evidence into a worldview, into one book. There was nothing else out there like it. Now there are many books. But when evidence came out, it was so unique. That's why I think for 54 of the first 57 months, it was in the top 10. I believe that's true. No book would do that today. Because there's so many good ones out there. In the internet, you can hear about them, know about it. But back then, it was a source to go that was totally documented on truth and evidence for a believer. And even for a non-believer who was checking it out. But then it switched to where right about 1980, we saw a big switch, 1975 to 1990, from where I'd be heckled or whatever, which I love. Oh, I love people to heckle me. I run towards conflict. I love it. That's why I love debates. Mm-hmm. And they would, instead of challenge me, well, how do you know that's true? Prove it. They switched. To what right do you have to say that? You're a bigot. You have no right to say that. It went from substance to form. Hmm. And we have that today.
Yeah.
In the millennial culture especially, it's brought to fruition this. And about 5-6 months ago, I said to my son, who's in the upper level of millennials, I said, son, after 55 years that I've been out there speaking to young people, young adults, everything, I've concluded this, that for the first time in history with the same-sex debate, it's the first time that feelings trump science. And there was a long silence, and my son said, Dad, you're right. It's the first time that feelings trumps knowledge. You saw this in the same gender passport debate in British Columbia, Canada, where their parliament in British Columbia passed the law now that just parents can choose to have a genderless birth certificate. And built right into it why there was that. Parents need to feel comfortable. We need to help parents to feel comfortable. And now you listen to it through that grid. Almost everything in culture is going around to feelings now. And that is so dangerous.
Yeah. And I want to jump into that when it comes to modern day evangelism. But I do want to back up because you mentioned loving debate. And I want you to tell us a little bit about the debate you had with a philosophy professor at a Midwestern university. You mentioned the resurrection. He got a little bit crazy. Tell us about that.
In this classroom where I was speaking, I made some comments on the resurrection. And the professor interrupted me, right, you know, which I love. He interrupted me and said, well, that's not true. The resurrection never happened. And I said, let me ask you, is that because you've examined the evidence and the evidence has shown you it's not true? Or is it because of your presupposition, your philosophical thinking that the resurrection cannot happen because we live in a closed universe and there can be no rendering within that universe? He said, it's because of that. Then I said, you and I have no basis for any intellectual discussion. Because philosophically, you have ruled out historical evidence. And that's what most people have done today. Hmm. Yeah.
Hmm. Yeah. In light of that, you talk about the number of biblical manuscripts that we have that actually confirm the scriptures and how those have actually tripled since the first
publishing.
Oh,
they've gone up 1,000%.
More than that. Okay. So again, why for culture, especially for this, you know, young adults who have so much information at their fingertips can access a ton of evidence if they want to. And if the evidence has grown that much, why does this coming generation seem more cynical about truth and facts and understand, you know, they're always doubting. Yeah. Well, they're doubting the facts, basically.
Because you have to, I don't have time to go into 400 years of history of truth. Going back maybe 600 years, the switch from objective external truth to subjective internal truth. Mm-hmm. And it's been a total shift now to internal truth, to what you feel. If you think it's true, then it's true for you. If this is how you feel, then it's true for you. And so right now, it doesn't matter if something is true or not. Though what matters is, do you feel that it's true? And some of the downsides of that, I learned this from my son. I just finished giving the opening address at the National Conference on Apologetics. And I walked down, this college student, about 19, 20, walked up to me and he said, Dr. Minow, could I ask you a question? I said, sure. He says, why does truth even matter? I said, well, let me ask you this. Do you want the truthful answer or do you want the false answer? And he looked at me. You know, I don't think he was smart enough to get it. I don't think he got it. Every question you ever ask, you want the truthful answer. Almost every way we live, there is truth apart from ourselves, but we want you to adjust it to us. Every time you turn on your GPS, you want a truthful rendering. Every time you looked at a map, you wanted the truthful, not the false directions for getting there. When you go to your doctor, Do you want the truthful answer or do you want a false answer? Come on, get real. We are built in for truth, but sometimes truth makes us uncomfortable. And today, I don't care how much evidence is out there or anything else. This is how I feel. And I'll say, well, welcome Nazism. Welcome World War II, World War I. Welcome the Vietnam War and everything, if that's how you feel about it. And so the reason we've redone evidence is that it's gone back to Evidence Demands a Verdict. It's an 80% different book. Why? The questions we're being asked now are totally different than the questions I was asked 35, 40 years ago. Mm-hmm. And so truth doesn't change, but the way you present it must change. So we had to totally change our approach and evidence to the economy of today, the Generation Z, Generation Millennial, the Generation X, etc. Mm-hmm. For example, we have a whole new chapter on what is truth. 40 years ago, that wasn't even an issue. Today it is. We have a whole chapter on, can you know truth? Well, 40 years ago, even the university, they would have laughed at you at that. Mm-hmm. Not anymore. We had to have a whole chapter on knowledge. Can you have knowledge? Can you have accurate knowledge? Can you know? We've had to add a whole chapter on skepticism. We've had to add a whole chapter on history. Can you know history? Can you trust history? See, these weren't questions 35, 40 years ago, hardly any time in history. They are today. And so we had to answer these questions before we went into some of the things on the resurrection, the deity of Christ, the New Testament, the Old Testament, whatever. So you've got to have both form and substance.
Yeah.
And that's what we have in the revised Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's going to be revolutionary.
Yeah.
And it's going to challenge millennials' thinking.
Yeah.
And thank God for my son, not because of my reasoning, but my son. Boy, can he write and speak in that area.
Well, give us an idea then, Josh, for the 20-something who's listening to the show today and is maybe teaching in a public school. They're plugged into a solid evangelical church. But they have, you know, their friend circle includes maybe a Muslim friend, maybe an atheist or agnostic, a couple friends who identify as homosexual, but maybe say that they're still Christians. I mean, this hodgepodge where we are in the U.S. today and wanting to have relationship, wanting to be relevant, wanting to, again, appeal to knowing that everyone's going to say, well, this is true for me, and I have to be at peace with myself. I have to understand what my truth is. How can a young adult tread into this space, knowing that the Lord is returning, that there is truth, it is real, feeling that urgency of, I don't want my friends going to hell, but trying to wrestle truth and love?
First of all, I've lost most of my friends to cancer. One is dying right now. He'll be dead within 10 days. Every day we call. But he'll be dead, and he knows it. Cancer. Ridden his whole body, his brain, everything. 3 huge tumors in his brain. Now, if I had a cure for cancer over the last 10 years, but I kept it to myself, would I be a good man?
No.
No. Even millennials will call me evil. Well, if I believe that the Bible is true, I believe it literally answers the questions, who am I, why am I here, where am I going, is there any meaning, significance in life? If I truly believe and have evidence to back it up that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that our ultimate destination for eternity is how we are related to God through Jesus Christ, well, if I truly believe that, whether it's true or not, I believe it's true, whether it's true or not, and I didn't share it with others, would I be a good person? No. I would not be a loving person. I'd be a despiteful person. This is why I believe tolerance today. My son and I wrote a whole book on it, The Beauty of Intolerance. I believe tolerance is one of the greatest evils taught today. You have your truth, I have my truth, let's not even discuss it. Well, everyone's truth is true for them, and that's all that matters. That's evil. I would never, ever, ever teach my children to be tolerant. Because to me, when you're tolerant of someone, in today's definition of tolerance, you diminish their value and significance. I raise my children to be loving. We are taught as believers, Christ taught, love your enemy. Those you disagree, love them. That's what makes the Christian love so distinct of any other type of love in the world. We're not in love to love those who love us. That's easy to do. We're to love those who despise us. We're to love those who hate us. We're to love those who are indifferent about us. And because every person, no matter who they are, is created in the image of God with infinite value, dignity, and worth. And when you tolerate someone, you diminish that dignity. When you love someone, you attribute value to them, dignity, worth, etc. And that's how I wanted to raise my children. And they're living that out now as millennials, that every person has intrinsic value. Doesn't matter if you're transgender or you're same-sex, you're homosexual, you're a Buddhist, you're a Muslim, whatever. Every person has value. And you relate to them, not because of what they believe and all that, but who they are as a person created in the image of God. And if they believe that or not, they're still created in the image of God. And that's how I am to treat every person. And so, one, and I'll say to the young lady, said to you in my business with all the people that I work with and everything else, one, we have got to make Christianity attractive by the way we live. Because if they don't want what we have, then why should we listen to what we say? Because if they listen to what they say, they'll have what we have and they don't like what we have. And that makes sense for a child looking at mom and dad. We now make it attractive. Second, we need to listen to people. Before you ever start opening your mouth, listen to people. Ask them, what's been your journey? What's been your spiritual journey? And listen to people without wanting to jump in and judge and shameful or whatever. Listen to people, not listening to get your opportunity, but listening to find out who is that person. And then third, I've never had anyone yet ever say, I couldn't share my personal story after I listened to theirs. Then you share your own personal story. And just remember, you're not responsible for how somebody responds to the gospel. If somebody accepts it or rejects it, doesn't mean I'm successful as an evangelist. I'm successful as a Christian if I share my faith in a loving way that is understood and I call for a decision. Whether they make a decision, trust Christ, walk away, laugh, whatever, that doesn't mean I'm successful or a failure. I'm responsible to live it out before them and share what they do with it. I can respect them for it. I'm not responsible for somebody. So many Christians feel, oh, I'm responsible for their life. And I'm not responsible for anyone but my life. I'm not responsible for my wife's life. I'm responsible to my wife. I'm not responsible for my three daughters, my son's life, my 10 grand. I'm responsible to them. And what they do with what I share, teach, and live is not my responsibility.
Yeah.
And so I think that's the best way, not just millennials, anyone, to reach them with truth. But also, I think you need to equip yourself to call people down. Once I've listened to everybody else, I'll look some people right in the eye and say, you know, that is really dumb. I've never said any person was dumb, but I've sure said what you just said is dumb. It's like, well, all religions are true. I hear that all the time, millennials. Well, all religions are true. I said, oh my gosh, why don't you get your head screwed on straight? How irrational can you even be? I said, all religions can't be true. They can't be. I mean, like one, I won't mention him, says there's millions of God, Judaism, Islam, Christianity says there's only one God. Now, that's a logical conflict. Both can't be true. But all religions can be wrong. They can't all be true, but they can all be wrong. And I think you need to be ready to call people down in a loving way. And sometimes love, it's according to the relationship you have and how you built. I come on pretty strong, but normally after, they know I care about them.
Yeah.
I love.
Yeah.
And they know, you know, if I want them to think I'm bleeding, I hemorrhage.
Well, and it and it helps that you wear such fun, colorful shirts, too.
Yeah, and I design all my own. I love it. But, well, you know, what we did with Evidence That Demands a Verdict, it's going to be revolutionary. And I can honestly say there's no other book out there like it. Why? It starts from the beginning to the end. It covers almost everything that would be called a worldview from beginning in. We had 16 scholars work with us on it, but it's written in a way that an eighth grader can understand it. And so that way you get to millennials. No, but it's written in a way you can understand it. But 16 scholars worked with this on it. It is accurate. There's probably 2,500 documentation historically. You don't have to trust Sean or me, my son. You can check it out for yourself. Don't be misguided by your feelings. Years ago, I was in, did a global campaign called Why Wait on Sexual Purity. And at that time, Amy Grant, most people don't even know that name today. Amy Grant was the top sweetheart of everyone. And she wrote a song and sang it. It's, to me, one of the most significant songs I've ever heard written or sung. And it was this on sexual purity. She said, "Let your mind guard your heart." See, most people let their hearts guide their mind. Let their hearts determine truth. We should let truth determine your heart.
Good point.
And that song should be relevant today.
Yeah. Well, as we close, Josh, would you be willing to just pray for this generation, for the gospel, for the Holy Spirit to work in hearts, for young adults to be encouraged and emboldened to share their faith, what God has done in their lives? I think we could all use just a mentor, a person who's gone steps before us to do that on our behalf.
Well, let me context it with this. My son was a student at Biola University, son of Josh McDowell, world apologist, everything else, teaching truth, books, author, everything. And my son came to me and said, "Dad," we were in Breckenridge, Colorado. He said, "I don't know if Christianity is true or not. Dad, I don't know if I want to be a Christian. I can't run on your faith." And I said, "Son, that's wonderful. That's exciting." And he was sharing his story the other day. And he said, at that moment, I wanted to say to my dad, "Hello, are you hearing what I'm saying? Here I'm just telling my dad, I don't know if it's true. I don't know if I want to be a Christian." And he's saying, "That's wonderful. That's thrilling." He said, "Dad, how can you say that?" I said, "Very simple, son. You can't run on my faith. It's got to be your faith. The truth that I believe needs to become the truth of your belief if it's true." And I said, "Here's my counsel to you. Son, seek the truth without bias or prejudice the best way you can." And I said, "Son, what more could any father want than his children to seek the truth?" Because I told him, I said, "Son, I really have deep convictions that if you seek the truth without bias or prejudice, you will come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. I'm convinced of that." So I said, "Son, it's got to be your faith. But there's truth whether you believe it or not. Father God, thank you that there is truth. Thank you that all culture relationships must be built on truth or we destroy each other. And Father, I pray for every person listening right now that if they are a believer, that they would take time to read, to study, to learn. Why do they believe things are true? Why do you believe that Jesus Christ, Messiah, the Son of God, or the Bible's the Word of God, or the resurrection happened? Father, bring them to more than a belief system, but to convictions of knowing why they believe it's true. And I pray you'll work in their hearts in a way that they'll live that truth out, that others around them can see it, and then give them a love for people, not just people that they need to come to Christ, but people God created in his image, a value and worthiness, and that you want them to know Christ, but it's their decision. Father, I pray for the people out there that haven't come to know Christ yet, but they would truly seek the truth, not bias, not prejudice, as much as they can get away from it, and just seek what is true. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
And I said to my son, "Son, don't reject something because it's the truth of your father. Reject it because it's not true." My son said, "Dad, to this day, it's the greatest advice you ever get. You'll never find a 40-year-old in the world with deeper convictions, intellect, and everything, knowing why he believes, than my son, Sean, and
Amen.
My three daughters.
All right.